As a reminder of where we find ourselves in this study, Matthew has described the ministry of Jesus, including proof of his authority in preaching and authentication of his message through healing and the confrontational nature of his ministry as he's faced off against the hypocritical religious leaders. And by establishing the nature of Jesus' own ministry, he has prepared us, that is, Jesus has prepared his disciples for what ministry looks like as they serve him. Matthew 9 ends with the compassion of the Lord Jesus, his burden for lost souls, and then immediately transfers into Matthew 10 as he commissions his 12 disciples. He names them apostles, and verse 5 says he sends them out on their own missions as extensions of his ministry. They're not going out to do their own thing. They're going to advance his cause and his purposes. So in verses 1 through 4, we saw the background and personalities of these men. And then in verses 5 through 14, we noted how Messiah King Jesus issued them specific marching orders. In verses 5 and 6, they had to target the intended audience. In verses 7 and 8, they had to deliver the message with urgency. In verses 9 and 10, trust in God's provision. And then in verses 11 through 15, they were to go expecting acceptance and prepared for rejection. As the Lord Jesus gave them these rules of the road, he is meticulous in his detail. Their mission is an extension of his ministry, and it must be done his way. So he's told them, here's where you can and can't go. Here's what you can and can't say. Here's where you can and you can't stay. Here's what you can and you can't take with you. Right? So this morning, we're going to pick up the text at verse 16, where Jesus, having prepared them sort of for the physical realities of this ministry, now prepares their hearts for what's ahead. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 25 will be our text. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In the late hours of an evening in early June 1944, the Allied commander, General Dwight Eisenhower, transmitted a message to be delivered to the soldiers, sailors, and airmen who were in their final preparations to invade Nazi-occupied Europe. I'm going to give you just a portion of the message. You are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. And then, of course, on June 6, 1944, the men who had received that message commenced the D-Day invasion at the beaches in Normandy, France. Because every great leader understands the value of encouragement, right? Coaches offer pre-game speeches. Generals give pre-battle addresses. The Lord Jesus is the greatest leader. And in Matthew 10, he is giving his disciples the preparatory speech, but it is unlike any other. One way to break down this text is actually to start back in chapter 9 and see Jesus is describing there is a great need, but then that he has a great plan, and now they are sent out to be prepared for the great danger as they implement that plan. Jesus knows the road he has prepared for them. He's not going to soft sell Christian service as if it will be a never-ending series of victorious battles and unparalleled success. You think of it, it would be a rare coach that would prepare his team by saying, I just want you to know, before the game starts, I'm going to remind you, those guys are better than we are. Eisenhower steeled his soldiers for battle by saying, look, you're in for a fight, but I'm confident in our preparation. I'm confident that we can take them. But as Jesus here talks to his disciples, he starts to prepare them for the danger by saying in verse 16, as soon as you step out on the road, you are sheep and you are surrounded by rapacious wolves, right? Sheep don't have fangs. They don't have claws. Sheep don't bite. Sheep can't fight. The best thing that they can do is run, and yet they are miserably slow. The single worst situation a sheep could find itself in is to be surrounded by wolves. And here Jesus, the good shepherd, is telling his sheep that's exactly where he wants them to be. Just imagine this from the disciples' perspective for a moment. As they had already had experience traveling and following the Lord Jesus, they would have seen how his ministry had faced resistance, right? His miracles were dismissed, his teaching was rejected, his preaching was frequently challenged by the religious leaders, by all the powerful and influential. His ministry was far from well received. And of course, in that process, they would have felt that themselves. But at the same time, as long as they were with him, they were insulated from the hatred because Jesus was the target. But now Jesus is saying, boys, go out there and do it for yourselves. And remember in verse 22, if they hated me, they're really going to hate you. As we read this, we have to see this is instructive for us as well, as some of this is clearly just for those 12 men. So, for example, performing miracles up in verse 8. Other portions of Jesus' teaching here are for contemporary application, and he intended it that way. So you can see he speaks of those in verse 22 who endure to the end, or, you know, that he even says in verse 23, their mission will not be completed before the Son of Man comes. Jesus' preparation for his disciples is there to expand and extend his ministry and his message. It is timeless preparation. So this morning, we're going to look at this text through that lens. What does it have to tell us about our mission and our ministry? And by the way, you have one. If you are a disciple of Jesus, You have a ministry. You are to be on mission for Him. So let's see four expectations of Christian service. First, Christian service is dangerous in verses 16 through 18. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." As counterintuitive and attention-grabbing as it is for Jesus to say, I'm sending you out like helpless sheep in the middle of a wolf pack, it should hardly be biblically surprising to us that that's the situation. The disciples would have been able to sing Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The Apostle Paul tells the Romans that applies to Christian service. You might remember in his farewell address, the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus, "I know as soon as I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There is a predatory nature of the wicked world that is always going to be a threat to Jesus' disciples. There's a tendency in modern Christianity to refuse to embrace any style of Christian service which might invoke the anger of the world. Right? We accept complacency and we accept comfort and luxury and we avoid any potential resistance. Friends, if we can just assume for a moment Jesus is right, which is a ridiculous thing for a preacher to have to say, right? Let's assume Jesus is right. We know he's right. He couldn't be wrong. If we would simply take the Lord Jesus at his word, if you live on mission as his disciple, as his sheep, the wicked world is going to snarl and bite. We are sheep among wolves. Obedience to Jesus, serving him, is dangerous. Paul tells his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So what's your ultimate allegiance? What is your ultimate goal? What's your greatest priority? Because if living for safety is your ultimate goal, you will not advance the message and mission of Jesus. But if the mission of Jesus and his message is your highest priority, you will not experience safety. Facing this reality, being a sheep among wolves, Jesus also tells his disciples how to go about embracing that situation. "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves," he says. Jesus calls for his sheep to embrace wisdom. The word for wisdom there is literally like it's shrewdness. Even as they live in this dangerous situation, listen, I know how many times preachers, including myself, grab a hold of this analogy in the New Testament that we're sheep and point out, well, sheep are stupid. And that is absolutely the point in many places. But Jesus here contrasts that with "be wise as serpents," as if to say, look, you're defenseless, but you don't have to be dumb. And he adds to be harmless or innocent as doves, to give clarity that that serpent analogy should not be used to endorse, right, our use of verbal venom. That is not what Jesus is endorsing. So let me describe what wise as serpents and harmless as doves means this way. When you live for Christ, you're going to find yourself speaking in ways that has the potential to bring attention and anger your direction. You will do that. You will not be able to speak of the glory of Jesus and uphold the priority of the gospel of Jesus in the world without making the world angry. And while some of that angst and anger from the world is a necessary result of speaking truth, Some of it is not. The gospel of Jesus is offensive to the world. Biblical truth is offensive to the world. You will offend the world by speaking up for Christ Jesus. But you can also offend the world just by being a jerk. Don't do that. Being provocative and hateful will draw the world's anger, but you don't get extra spiritual points for doing that. Our bad attitude can sometimes give people reason to dislike the Lord Jesus, and then we will defend that by saying, well, if they were offended, it's because the truth was offensive. Well, maybe, and maybe it's because you were offensive. But we should not think about being wise as serpents and harmless as doves as if it means if you have offended anyone that you have failed. As if you could ever be so shrewd and so harmless that no offense will come. That is impossible. Listen to verses 17 and 18. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So in spite of the wisdom and shrewdness and harmlessness and innocence of Jesus' disciples, he says, you are still sheep in a world of wolves. And Jesus says, this is what will happen to you, and you should watch for it. Beware, or be aware, that there is this danger. By telling us to maintain innocence, Jesus is not endorsing ignorance, right? You should know the danger. You should embrace that danger instead of recoiling from it. There's several layers of danger presented here in this text. It comes on a personal level. That is, specific individuals will target you. Remember back in verses 12 and 13, Jesus described going into a town to a specific household, and that household can react in different ways. There is a sense in which the disciples are in danger during their regular interpersonal interactions with individuals. Danger can come at a personal level. It also comes at a religious level. And verse 17 describes this. The councils and the synagogues were the Jewish religious authorities. Incidentally, this is one way that we know the teaching of Jesus here goes beyond just these 12 men in this short mission, because we don't have any record of any of them getting arrested and scourged in synagogues until we get to the book of Acts. Offense and danger on a religious level comes when you proclaim the gospel or speak biblical truth and it confronts people's religious sensibilities. History shows us that it is rare, if ever, that supposedly religious folks will actually be diligent enough to consider the worthiness of a message that they hear when they don't like it. They don't want to hear it. They'll close their minds to it. And then they'll attack the messenger of God who's speaking the message of God, and they'll do it in the name of God. John 16, verse 2, Jesus says they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time will come when whoever kills you thinks that they do God a service. So the danger comes at a personal level, the danger comes at religious levels, and the danger comes at a governmental level. What people can't do as individuals or religious groups ultimately could get turned over to the government to address. The governors and kings in verse 18 are a step beyond religious leaders. They would have been representatives of the Roman governments, like King Herod or Pontius Pilate the governor. That's the kind of kings and governors Jesus is talking about. He even says he has Gentile rulers in view. So listen to me here, please. So you hear what this means and what it doesn't mean. In modern application, in the United States, we have tremendous freedoms for which we should be thankful and we should praise God. And we should endeavor to maintain those freedoms, but maintaining governmental freedoms is not the ultimate goal of the Christian life. The freedom that's most important to Christianity is the freedom from the power of sin and the penalty of sin and the presence of sin. It is the freedom that we have through Jesus Christ, and no government can touch that freedom. American freedoms like the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech flow directly from biblical principles. They are good. They are blessings. They are signs of God's grace. They're to be used, right? They need to be used or they'll be lost. Some folks have this idea that we should, you know, harness our declaration of the gospel of Jesus to keep quiet about biblical truth as a means to maintain the freedom of speech, because the logic is, well, if you blatantly declare the gospel of Jesus and God's wrath on sin, you are going to offend people, and then they're going to turn around and take away the freedom you have to declare the gospel. And that might be true, but you don't preserve rights by not asserting those rights. You maintain freedom of speech by speaking. And if the day comes that American Christians lose that freedom of speech as a result, you know what we'll do? We'll keep speaking. We'll follow the principles of the books of Acts and speak anyway. And if we get arrested and put on trial, it is nothing more than what the Lord Jesus has told us to expect here. It's exactly what we should expect as we follow in his footsteps. Don't miss how Jesus, in his ministry, experienced the same dangers he's describing here. Jesus experienced danger on a personal level as Pharisees came and confronted him. He faced it on a religious level as he was arrested and put on trial before the Sanhedrin. He faced instances he encouraged them to be diligent and to be prepared. Second, it is unfair to say that a preacher using notes is not relying on the Holy Spirit. Y'all, I know full well I need empowered by the Holy Spirit if the message is going to be even the slightest bit effective. I also trust that the Holy Spirit doesn't only work on Sunday mornings. It's silly to deny that a guy studying and preparing a sermon, say on Thursday and Friday, that the Holy Spirit can't work on Thursday and Friday. Third, the context matters here. The Lord Jesus is not describing the process of getting up in front of a congregation or preparing a scheduled speech. He's talking about when danger arises and they arrest you and they put you on trial before governors and kings, right? In verse 19, when they deliver you up, don't worry about what you should speak. You should never think that an effective preacher sits around all week and waits until the wee hours of Saturday night or Sunday morning for, you know, his head to pop open and the Lord to drop a sermon down into it, or that when he steps into the pulpit and starts saying, okay, Lord, give me a message now. In fact, any man who thinks they should get a message that way, here is a simple message for them. Look down at your wrists, and if you're not in handcuffs, you probably should have prepared something. So that's what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not encouraging here spontaneous Sunday morning sermons. But he's promising supernatural guidance in spontaneous situations. And this should be a great comfort for us who get flustered and freeze with nerves at the prospect of public speaking. And incidentally, I did say us. Don't be fooled. I'm never anything other than shaking in my shoes when I'm up here. If you worry about speaking up for Jesus because you think, well, number one, I'm not sure what to say, and number two, I'm going to get challenged, and then what will I say? Y'all, maybe just try it and trust the Holy Spirit of God to empower you for the glory of Christ Jesus. I'm not going to promise that you will always walk away thinking, well, that went great. But I trust the Lord knows what he's doing and he can use our faithfulness for his glory. Christian service is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see that accomplished and fulfilled in Acts as well. I promise you, the Peter who denied the Lord Jesus three times and ran away crying would never have been the guy who would stand before the Sanhedrin council and say, well, y'all can decide whether we should obey you or God, but we're gonna obey God. He never would have become that man without the Holy Spirit empowering him in that way. The Holy Spirit who descended on the Lord like a dove and who empowered the Apostle Peter to stand before the Sanhedrin Council. The Holy Spirit who opened the mouth of the Apostle Paul as he stood in the middle of Athens and said, y'all have that ridiculous altar over there to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. That Holy Spirit has not gotten old or weak or feeble. He has the same purpose and same power for you today. So Christian service is dangerous. Christian service is empowered. Third, Christian service is divisive. In verses 21 through 23. If Jesus' message preparing his disciples wasn't hard enough already, it really comes to a head here, right? He's already said, you're going to face danger from religious leaders and governmental authorities and other people's households. That is all those folks out there. Now it's not other people's households. He turns it to say it's going to come from your own household. The sad reality of Christian service is that obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ will put you in danger with the people closest to you. Verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It is very likely here that Jesus is alluding to the Old Testament minor prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7, verse 6, the prophet says, a man's enemies will be from within his own household. Here, Jesus is probably just referring to that in verse 21, but he's going to clearly quote it in a moment before this chapter is done. Look down at verse 34 through 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And here's Micah, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Of course, we want to live in peace with our immediate family and our extended family, and those who we love like family, but peace, according to Jesus, is not always attainable. If the cost of securing peace in your family comes at the price of silencing truth, that cost is too high. Peace without truth is not worth it. In verse 21, Jesus is clear that a stand for biblical truth, for the gospel of Christ, will sometimes prove so divisive that siblings will deliver each other up to be executed, that fathers will turn on children, children will rise up in accusation against their parents. The very places that we should expect loyalty and love will get replaced with treachery and betrayal. This extreme experience that Jesus is describing here of facing death from our family is thankfully like entirely foreign to our church and to our society. But it's not foreign from the world in Christ's day, and it's certainly not foreign from all places in the world today. You ask a man or a woman who lives in a deeply Muslim country what they face from their family if they declare faith in Jesus and speak in his name. Jesus described the danger starting at the outside and working in, right? There's other houses and religious leaders and governmental authorities, and then he brings it right home to your house. And then he opens that scope back up wide in verse 22. You will be hated, he says, by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Note again, be sure to present yourself with wisdom and shrewdness and innocence so that the repercussions you face are for Jesus' name's sake and not your own offensiveness. The all of verse 22, when he says you'll be hated of all men, is not every single person. It is a description of all kinds of people in all kinds of places. The message and mission of Jesus Christ in the world is so divisive that there is no safe space for those who are dedicated to serving him. And yet, the promise we do have is that we're eternally secure in him. He who endures to the end will be saved. Enduring danger and hatred and persecution, it's not Jesus' point to say that that earns salvation, but that endurance and salvation go together. And don't miss verse 23. Endurance does not mean you always just have to stand there and take it. It might. But as disciples of Jesus, take his message and expand his ministry to other cities and villages. He says, when they persecute you in this city, just flee to another city. When one person rejects you and turns on you, keep going on to the next person. Don't use that as an opportunity to stop the mission. This pretty much sums up the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, right? Just quickly, at the end of verse 23, it can be misapplied. Jesus says, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The best way to understand this is that Jesus, in this chapter, is developing a system for Christian service. This mission he's commanding them to do is, right, go preach and then go to another town and preach and then go to another and preach. This is an ongoing process until he returns. He's eventually going to expand this beyond the cities of Israel in the Great Commission and say, go throughout all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations. But even Jewish people will not be thoroughly evangelized. The mission won't be done until the return of Christ. Christian service is dangerous. Christian service is empowered. It is divisive. Finally, Christian service is conforming. Verses 24 and 25. Let me just ask, have you found the message to be encouraging so far? I mean, parts of it are. Your service for Christ will be empowered. It'll be enabled by the Holy Spirit. That's encouraging, but all this, you know, dangerous and divisiveness, what kind of pep talk is that? Like, how is this encouraging? Well, here's the answer to why it's encouraging. It conforms you to Jesus Christ. Verse 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Y'all, I know that you don't think that you're better than Jesus. So why would you think that the world must treat you better than Jesus. A disciple is a student who is under the teacher's authority. A servant is a slave who is under the master's authority. If you're a disciple, if you're his servant, you are under him, and the treatment that he receives is going, he says, to flow down to you. In fact, the message of Jesus here cannot mean anything other than he is a kind of lightning rod for the hatred of the world, and the closer you are to him, the more danger you're going to face. You walk with him and you are likely to get hit by the stones that are aimed at him. If you just want to avoid confrontation, if you crave safety more than you crave unity with Jesus, it comes at the cost of stepping away from him, of keeping your distance from him, of losing a relationship with him. If you are satisfied with comfortable Christianity, right, if you're hooked on safe religious rituals, I'll go to church, I'll keep my mouth shut, I'll keep my head down, I'll keep the peace, you will not advance the mission of Jesus. You will not declare the message of Jesus. You'll not be close to him, and you will not be, in the process, anything like him. If the end goal of Christianity is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, why would we ever shy away from the hard things that take us to that end goal? In our society, we hardly face anything more than ridicule and mean words. And yet, even that is pictured here. Jesus asks if they called him, the master of the house, if they called Jesus Beelzebub, won't they at least say the same thing about his family, those of his household? That term Beelzebub, it is fair to say this is a description of, you know, satanic influence, Satan himself, but just a little bit of history of it quick. This word Beelzebub was a clever, pejorative, mocking false gods. Baal-Zebul was a Canaanite deity, and it meant Lord of the High Place. The Jews took to mocking that deity by calling him Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, or even more insulting, the Lord of Dung, you know, what draws flies. Jesus, the King of Heaven, was mocked as the false Lord of Dung. And if the world will say that about our precious Lord and Master, do you think that it's going to say something better about you? If you stand for Christ as his servant and his disciple, and you speak his truth, you uplift his gospel, you prioritize the truth of Scripture, the wicked world will try its best to make you feel like dung is all you're worth. But here's what the world doesn't know, what they do not understand. Verse 25, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Just focus in on that word enough for a moment and hear it for all that it means. It is enough. It is good enough. It is satisfactory. It is satisfying. It is sufficient. If the religious elites call you worthless, wicked dung, that's what they called your Savior. If government authorities put you on trial, you are following in your master's footsteps. If individuals and households turn away from you and hate you for his sake, that's what your teacher taught you would happen in verse 22. If proclaiming his message and expanding his mission causes division with those closest to you, if loyalty to him causes division and disloyalty towards you, in that process, aren't you being conformed to him? Didn't he come to his own and his own would not receive him? When anger and angst rise and persecution comes, Jesus' disciples can be satisfied that we are being conformed to him. Is that enough for you? Isn't that sufficient for you to be like your teacher and master Jesus? Because it shows as he's that lightning rod and you face danger, it's a sign of your closeness to him. Friends, do not strive for anything greater, and do not settle for anything less than to be as closely associated with the Lord Jesus as you can be, to serve him and his mission and declare his message.